Excuse me. Well, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. To Matthew chapter 11, and I'll read from verse 1 down to verse 19. So Matthew chapter 11, let's hear from God's word. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear fine clothes are in kings' palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. And I tell you, more and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and forceful men lay hold of it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. He who has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her actions." Amen. The New Testament teaches us so much about the Lord Jesus Christ that was revealed in the Old Testament. We see, don't we, that there are countless quotations from the Old Testament that are being shared in the New Testament to explain what Jesus was doing, who he was, and why he came. There are many prophecies and pictures from the Old Testament about the promised Saviour that aren't quoted in the New Testament. Imagine if every one was quoted in the New Testament, how big the New Testament would be. Sometimes we come across one and we think, well, I wonder why that isn't quoted in the New Testament. It seems a strange thing to us. But there's all manner of things that we learn from the Old Testament about the Lord Jesus. We learn things about the family line that he will be from. We learn things about where he will be born. We're told that he will be in the line of Abraham and of David, that he will be in the tribe of Judah, and that he'll be born in Bethlehem. We find out that he will be a prophet like Moses, that he will be a priest in the order of Melchizedek, that he will be Israel's eternal king, as David's promised son. But also it could be known that he came to die, that he came to suffer and to die for the sins of others, that it could be known that he would be raised to life as well. The suffering servant in Isaiah 52 and 53 and Psalm 16, for example, reveal this. And yet the vast majority of Israel were not anticipating a saviour like Jesus. They had the Old Testament. They had the whole of the Old Testament. They had all the prophecies. And yet they weren't expecting a saviour like him. They weren't expecting a saviour from sin, it seemed. And they weren't expecting a saviour who would die. and be raised to life. They seem to be expecting an earthly saviour. And surely that's exactly what the world wants today, isn't it? The world wants an earthly saviour. They don't want to know God. They don't want to have a relationship with God. Certainly don't want to turn away from sin. But they do want their lives to be blessed. They want their lives to be enhanced in one way or another. And depending on what an emphasis is in one person's life or another, then the saviour that they seek will be in one area or another. Whether it's they seek economic prosperity, whether it's they seek equal rights, better transports, better healthcare system. One way or another, they want their lives to be made better. And that's what people are seeking after. Often when people speak about unfairness, they're speaking about things being unfair to them. And that if their life was better in one way or another, then they would be satisfied. But that isn't what the world needs. Perhaps we can liken it to children. That children often think they know what they need, but they don't. Children think that they need ice cream and sweets and chocolate and crisps every day. Maybe we do need those things. But they think that they know what is best. They think that they should go to bed at the same time that their parents go to bed. They think they should be able to do the things that their parents can do and so on. But they need to be taught. They need to be educated. They need to be encouraged again and again and again. They need to be told repeatedly until they learn and understand and then live based upon those things. You see, we're often looking for a quick solution. And quick solutions generally don't deal with big problems. Quick solutions deal with little problems. Often, solutions cause problems either for others or in other places. No, we need a saviour just like Jesus. We need a saviour just like the prophets of old told us God would send one. We need a saviour just as God had planned. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he's not received as the saviour that is needed. But in God's grace and his goodness, he still sent us that saviour. And we are still able to proclaim that saviour and call people to come to him. Now at the beginning of Matthew chapter 11, we pick up what happens after Jesus had spoken to his 12 disciples at length. The whole of the previous chapter was him preparing his disciples for ministry. But we also see the question of whether Jesus is the promised Christ, the promised Saviour, or not. And so I want us to look at this passage together. And I've proposed the question, Jesus, the surprising Saviour? Should we be surprised at what the Saviour would be like? I suggest the answer is no. So let's look at these first six verses together. So firstly, we see that the Saviour that God sends is a ministering Saviour. He's a ministering Saviour. Look at verse 1. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. And you see two things in particular in that verse. We see that Jesus fully instructs his disciples. He prepares them with what they need to know for the work ahead. But we also see that Jesus then goes out and continues the work of ministry. Think first of that first one, that Christ finished instructing or commanding his 12 disciples. That it was only at that point, once he had told them all that they needed to know at this point in time, that he finished instructing them. It was a lot to take in, wasn't it? We've broken it down into many sermons to look at it. Matthew records it as one conversation that Jesus has with the disciples or one sermon that he preaches to the disciples. And we see there was all sorts in there, wasn't there? Things that that he wanted them to know so they wouldn't be tripped up along the way. Things that he wanted them to know so that they would know what to expect in each circumstance that they might come across. Jesus was preparing them for service because it was important that he was commanding them to go out and to preach the gospel to the lost sheep of Israel. That he was commanding them to have that right attitude towards those that they would see, to know how to deal with those that embrace the teaching and to know how to deal with those that turn away from it. So that whatever happened, they would be able to continue faithfully in Christ's service. And so it was only at that point that we're then told that Jesus went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Now it's interesting, isn't it? He's just prepared 12 disciples to go out and do that work. And yet Jesus doesn't then say, right, well, they're now going to go and do that. I'm not going to do it anymore. He sends the 12 out. And then he goes and does the same. He went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Given that they were his disciples, that they were to follow him, follow his ways and his example, it's no surprise, is it, that he continues to do that. But also we're told that that's why he came, didn't he? He came to preach. That he came to teach people. That he came to expound the Old Testament scriptures that were about him. But also to cause them to see that the way that they had viewed the Old Testament, or perhaps the traditions that they were now taking rather than basing their lives on the Old Testament, that they weren't right. That they needed to be educated, they needed to be corrected. And so he did so from scripture. Again, we see, don't we, as we read of our Lord and his teaching, we see him quoting from Old Testament passages, explaining that that's why this thing has to happen or that thing has to happen. We see him dealing with the religious leaders, and as they come to him and try and trip him up, he deals with it from Scripture. But then as he poses them questions, they aren't able to answer, even though they are from the Scriptures that they say that they know and that they understand and indeed that they teach. It's interesting that having sent out the 12 disciples, Matthew didn't actually tell us anything about their mission. That he goes back and focuses on the Lord Jesus is doing. And this verse, verse 1 that we're considering at the moment, is a summary verse. And Matthew has several of them up to this point. But notice what is missing from this one that was clear in the previous ones. Listen to Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Again, Matthew 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. He went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. Matthew is emphasizing something here. He's emphasizing the importance, the superiority of the proclamation of God's words. That's what they needed. The people were following Jesus often because they thought he was going to do a miracle, one miracle or another miracle. Jesus said that, didn't he? After the feeding of the 5,000 and the people followed him, he said, you're following me because you had your bellies filled. But what they needed was teaching. That those miracles were meant to be signs pointing to the Saviour. That teaching and preaching was to have that greater prominence, that greater importance. And of course, if we think about it, the miracles dealt with either an individual circumstance or dealt with a physical situation for an individual or for a group of individuals. That they were temporary things in one sense. Temporary as opposed to eternal. And yet it is through the preaching of the gospel that an eternal work would be done, that souls would be saved. It's a strange thing, isn't it? In the last 100 or so years, we've had the charismatic movement and this idea of people being able to do miracles again. And yet, what the people need is to be taught from the scriptures. As Alan has reminded us, there's no need of the miraculous gifts anymore because we have the whole of scripture. But what people need are teachers and preachers of God's word. That people need to be taught because they don't naturally know the Lord. They don't naturally seek to please him. They don't naturally seek to follow his commandments. And we know that's the case, don't we? Because even as those born again by the Spirit of God, at times we rail against his commandments. Particularly when we find it either very difficult to do or it will cause us some loss. You know, the work of teaching and preaching is absolutely necessary today. How many times in Israel's history, when they cried out for a saviour, did God give them a preacher? Many, many times. Someone that would go and teach them and remind them that the reason why they were going through the problems was because they were rebelling against the Lord, and that they should turn back to him, confess their sins, put their trust in him again. Remember, Jesus had called on the disciples to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out labourers into the harvest fields. But he was saying that we need preachers and teachers of your word. And that's the case today, isn't it? Do you believe that that's what the world needs? The world needs preachers and teachers of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the church needs that as well, doesn't it? How many churches are relying on preachers from elsewhere? What a great blessing to the church retired ministers are. So often churches are being kept going by different retired ministers going and preaching there, or people from other churches. We need to take seriously, don't we, the need to be praying for God to raise up more preachers and teachers of the Word of God. To do so is to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? He was a ministering Saviour. He went from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. But when the Lord does raise up new preachers and teachers, we should not only give him thanks for answering our prayers, but we should continue to do the work that he has given us. We shouldn't then say, right, well, I don't need to do that anymore because there's now somebody else doing that. We should look to serve him elsewhere. Otherwise, we've just replaced one with another, haven't we? We've ended up with the same number. So we need to keep praying that the Lord would raise up ministers of the gospel. Because firstly, the Lord Jesus is a ministering Saviour. And then secondly, in verses 2 and 3, he is a misunderstood Saviour. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" So Matthew now goes on to speak about this incident with John's disciples coming to the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist hears of what Jesus is doing, and he sends his disciples to speak to him. He can't go to speak to the Lord Jesus because he's in prison. He's no longer preaching, is he? Because he's in prison. Indeed, he's in prison because he stood up for what was right. He's in prison for righteousness' sake because he rebuked King Herod for marrying his brother's wife. So John sends his disciples to speak to Jesus, and they come asking a question that seems to speak of confusion, or at least of a need for clarification. Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Notice Matthew in verse 2 says, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing. That word being the word of the King or the Saviour. That he's, Matthew again is emphasising that Jesus is that Saviour, but look at this misunderstanding of who he is. Now, it might seem a strange question, particularly to come from John the Baptist, with John being Christ's forerunner. Yet, John seems unsure if Jesus is the Christ. Yet, Jesus clearly isn't unsure of who John is or what John's role is. If we look further down at verse 10, Jesus quotes, doesn't he, from Malachi chapter 3, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." Jesus is saying that God was going to send a messenger, John, ahead of the promised Messiah coming, Jesus. So Jesus knows very much who John is. And John had spoken very clearly about who Jesus is, as people had come to him in the wilderness. He said that he wasn't the Christ. He was asked if he was the Christ, and he said he wasn't. And then as Jesus came, he didn't want to baptize Jesus. He said that he should be baptized by Jesus. He spoke of Jesus as the Lamb of God. He spoke of Jesus as the Son of God. He spoke of Jesus as the one who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, as opposed to the water baptism that he offered people. He also declared to his own disciples, when they were complaining that people were starting to follow Jesus rather than John, that Jesus was the bridegroom, and that he was just the bridegroom's friend, saying, "He must become greater and I must become less." He spoke of his joy being complete now that Jesus had come. He bore wonderful testimony to who Jesus is. And yet now he asks if Jesus is the one who was to come. If Jesus is the promised Messiah after all. Or should we expect someone else? Now, I think there are two ways of understanding the question that's brought to Jesus. One is that John has begun to have doubts that Jesus was the promised Saviour, and so he sends his disciples to inquire of Jesus, to ask him for a definitive answer. The other is that John's disciples have doubts, and so John sends his disciples to speak to Jesus himself, that they haven't accepted John's testimony about Jesus. And so in that case, then the doubt would be in the mind of John's disciples and not in John's mind. Now, if the doubts were John's disciples, then it would be best to hear from Jesus himself. But the beginning of verse 4 seems to make this unlikely. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see." We're also told in verse 2, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him. Now, both of those verses seem to indicate that it is John who sends, and Jesus is aware that it is John who is doubting, and so he says, "Go back to John. Go back and report to him." The doubts seem to be John's. And so the obvious question is why? Why would John suddenly doubt what he has proclaimed so fearlessly? That he's had the Pharisees and the teachers of the law come out and challenge him. He referred to them as a brood of vipers. And yet now he seems to have doubts. Now, part of what John said about the Lord Jesus was that he was going to bring an axe to the roots of the trees. He spoke of Jesus coming with judgment. But that didn't seem to have happened, did it? That Jesus had come and he had gone round performing miracles and he'd gone round teaching and preaching, and that he was still doing that. And so John's asking, "Well, are you really the one that I think you are? Because you're not doing the things that I prophesied about you." May have been that John would have found it difficult to accept Jesus as the Messiah because he didn't fast, for example. There's a question about that, isn't there? but also that he was criticized for the company that he sometimes kept. Jesus is very aware of that, isn't he? We read that in verse 18 and 19. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. The people didn't understand what the Saviour would be like. But it seems that John has not fully understood what Jesus would be like either. And so the reply that is given to John's disciples to take back to John is full of phrases from the Old Testament. And we'll come and look at that in a moment. So I don't think we have to take it that John has suddenly decided that Jesus isn't the Saviour. He's just saying that what Jesus is doing seems to not quite fully line up with what he expected him to do. But perhaps it also raises the point that even the best of the saints can struggle at times. Given that John is in prison and it's near the end of his life, it may be that he is suffering at this time. He's going through difficulties, and that can have an effect on the way that we view things. But notice that he is wise. He sends his disciples to find out what he can't because he's in prison. He wants to find out from the Lord Jesus. And look at the Lord Jesus' grace towards John. He doesn't rebuke his disciples. He doesn't say, look, he should know this. But he gladly receives their question and answers it in verses 4 to 6. But again, it underlines, doesn't it, that Jesus was misunderstood, that what is expected of him wasn't necessarily in line with what his word said, but also that some of the things that were said about him weren't to happen yet. They were to happen later. And so if someone like John could have doubts or confusion because of these things, then surely lesser people could have likewise. So we shouldn't be surprised, should we, as fellow brothers and sisters in Christ at times struggle and have concerns about things, that we should keep encouraging them and pointing them back to the scriptures and seeking to help them. But likewise, we shouldn't be surprised that the people that we try to share the gospel with just don't understand. That they need God to reveal himself to them. They need the Lord Jesus to open the ears of the deaf and the eyes of the blind. We should encourage people, shouldn't we, to keep seeking after the truth. To keep pointing them to the Word of God. To share with them from God's words, so that they can see what Jesus is really like. I wonder how often we misunderstand this type of Saviour that the Lord Jesus is. When perhaps something negative happens to us, we pray asking the Lord to remove it from us. And that's our first desire, isn't it? That we don't like going through difficulties, and so we pray and we ask the Lord to remove such things from us. And yet the Lord has promised that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. In fact, in Matthew chapter 10, he promised that we would have troubles and trials and difficulties. And we know that verse in James, don't we? We're to consider it pure joy when we face trials and difficulties of all kinds. But there is an expectation that we're going to go through them. Yet the Lord promises that he will be with us through our difficulties and in our difficulties. So again, I think that perhaps we can misunderstand what our Saviour is like as well. And so we need to keep coming back to the Word of God, don't we? We need to keep coming back and saying, is this how Jesus is shown to me in the Word of God? Jesus is secondly a misunderstood Saviour. And then thirdly, verses 4 to 6, Jesus is a mighty Saviour. I know some of you like alliteration. I don't do it very often, so there's one for you. Mighty Saviour. A misunderstood Saviour and a ministering Saviour. Look at verses 4 to 6 with me. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." So Jesus tells John's disciples to go away and to tell John what they hear and they see. He's saying that it gives conclusive proof that he is the Christ, that he is the promised Saviour. Yet the evidence isn't necessarily what John might expect. For Jesus speaks of his healing and his preaching ministry. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Now these are things that we've already encountered in Matthew's Gospel. Back in chapter 9 we saw Jesus giving sight to the blind, we saw him enabling the lame to walk, we saw him giving the deaf hearing. Back in chapter 8 we saw him healing those with leprosy, and then again in chapter 9 raising the dead to life. But this wasn't the popular idea of what the Messiah would do. It didn't necessarily therefore fit in with what John had thought would happen. But particularly because Jesus doesn't mention the coming judgment. Now that passage that we read before in Isaiah chapter 35 spoke of joy, great joy, but also spoke of judgment, and then spoke of these things. "Be strong, do not fear, your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy." That's Isaiah 35, verses 4-6. So in that Isaiah chapter that Jesus is clearly alluding to here, that he mentions all these wonderful things, but each one of them could be taken both physically, but also could be taken with regards to the receiving of salvation, the preaching of the good news. Again, in Isaiah 29, it says, "In that day the deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see." Interesting. The deaf will hear the words of the scroll, and out of gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind will see. It goes on to say, "Once more the humble will rejoice in the Lord, the needy will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel." Now the miracles that Jesus has mentioned seem to go above and beyond what Isaiah prophesied. Isaiah doesn't speak about those being healed with leprosy or raising the dead to life. There are references elsewhere. And so we can see that Jesus clearly did mighty works of healing. Works that have never been seen before in either the number or just the diversity, the different types of healings he did. But Jesus' message to John not only alludes to a passage that refers to a great joy, but also he ends with, "and the good news is preached to the poor." And I think that it comes at the end because it's to emphasize it. All these things, and the good news is preached to the poor. Remember when Jesus began his ministry, he spoke in the synagogue and he spoke from Isaiah chapter 61, and he said these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." Jesus is saying that he came to preach. And by that preaching, he came to set people free from sin. It's interesting to note that by and large, the Old Testament prophets went to the king or to the leaders. And yet, who does Jesus go to? We're told that he preached good news to the poor, as was prophesied about him. You see, the Israelites at the time should have been expecting a Messiah like Jesus. They should have been expecting one that could do mighty works of healing, but also that would come and preach God's words, preach good news to the poor. But they weren't expecting that. They understood some things about him. They knew that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. But they didn't see that he would come in saving grace. The Old Testament scripture should have caused them to think how he would both be a blessing and bring judgment as well. And of course, in one sense, he brings judgment that he bears himself. But also, we know that he's going to return. And that's when he will return as judge. Go back and report to John what you hear and see. These miracles that were prophesied in the Old Testament, but also the good news is preached to the poor. And then Jesus says, "Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. There was no blessing outside of Christ. The one that came to him and clung to him was the one that was blessed. The falling away can be rendered take offence. Clearly, there were many that took offence, and we're told, aren't we, in John chapter 6, that as Jesus talked of people having to eat his flesh and drink his blood, that they took offence at him. And they turned away from him. We're told again in the Old Testament that he would be a stumbling stone, a rock of offence. But that he's also God's cornerstone or capstone on which the whole kingdom is built. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me, the Lord Jesus says. That they should see what he does is in line with what was prophesied about him. They should see that what he is like is exactly the type of saviour that they need. You see, it may have been the miracles that wowed the people, but the mightiest act that the Lord Jesus did was to lay down his life as a ransom for many. But to go to the cross was the mightiest deed that he did. No one else was able to do it. And of course, this had been the plan of salvation, purposed before the world was created. Everything had been pointing to this. Everything. You see, despite what people in the world think that we need, God knows what we really need, what we truly need. He knows that what we need more than anything is to be made right with him. That we need a saviour who would be a sin bearer. That we wouldn't face the punishment that we deserve because of our sin. He's not the saviour that we think we need, but he is the saviour that we need. Perhaps that's why so many people dismiss him. Because they never seek to actually find out about him. They have little sound bites from one place or another. They remember a few things from when they were at primary school. But perhaps the greater issue is that they don't want a saviour like him. They don't see the need, that even when people see their need of a saviour like him, they still won't turn to him. The Lord is a mighty saviour. He's able to save us to the uttermost. He's able to deal with all our sin. And that's what we need. And yet it's not what people want. And so again, we need to be praying, don't we? We need to not only pray for preachers to be raised up, those that will come and preach the good news of salvation in Christ alone. But also we need to be praying that God would give people the Spirit, that they might hear, that they might be born again, and that they might be able to come to this glorious Saviour. You see, it's only as we truly understand the Word of God that we recognise that it is God's Word, that we see that God's Word as a mirror that causes us to see what we really like, and to see our needs of a saviour from sin. It's only then that we see Jesus not as a surprising saviour or a strange saviour, but we see him as a wonderful saviour. Amen.